We are in the book of Philippians, so if you would turn there, so let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the day and for the freedom to meet. I pray for the time that we are here today together. It is a privileged time. We've had an interim, a pause where we weren't able to be together, and most of us, maybe all of us, I've learned to appreciate this more than ever. I pray that you would speak to us. We are sitting still with your word in our hands. I pray that you would speak through me, that anything Lance Waldy would be not even heard, and if it's heard, that it be forgotten. Let us leave here today with your word in our ears. May it reach our hearts and minds, and maybe it permeate our lives. May it transform us. We know it has the power to do so. So we humbly ask that it do so. And we do this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our God. Amen. Philippians. Last week, I told you about where Philippians begins. It begins in Acts 16, where Paul made his way into Europe for the first time. And he eventually made his way into this city of Philippi, named after a man called Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. He named the city after himself. Philippi, it is in Macedonia, Greece. Paul made his way in there and couldn't find a synagogue where he normally goes to preach to Jews. You know, you start off with the Jews because they know about God, and Paul would go into a synagogue and begin to tell the Jews who already believed in God that their Messiah had indeed come in Jesus of Nazareth. And some would believe, some wouldn't. In Philippi, there was no such synagogue, so he made his way out by the place of prayer, it said in Acts 16, and he meets some women, one of whom is named Lydia. And we read in Acts 16, verse 14, that as Paul was preaching the gospel, God opened Lydia's heart to the truth. God opened the heart. This is what happens when we come to know Christ. We give God all the glory because God is the one that opens our hearts. It's God's responsibility. I can preach, I can try to be eloquent, or simple, or academic, or preach till the old saying is blue in the face. I've never seen anyone do that, but maybe it would work. But it wouldn't. We know that. It's not about how effective the preacher is. It's about God opening the hearts of those whom he has chosen before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, his children, that he foreknew and predestined to know his word. And when the gospel is preached to them, we don't know who they are. That's why we preach it to anybody and everybody. And those whom God has opened the door to, has opened their minds, they and they alone will believe the gospel. It's a beautiful thing, is it not? Now, you might say, I don't believe that, and this will be my last time at this church. I would just say that God's word is filled page after page with this truth. I asked a gentleman recently, he said, well, I don't believe in predestination. And I said, okay, do you believe the Bible? Well, oh yeah. Do you believe the Bible is God's word without error? Yes. I said, then how can you not believe it? How can you not believe predestination? It's God's grace. It's in the Bible. You can't say you believe the Bible and not believe that. And the reason I bring it up at the outset is because that's how the gospel started in Philippi. God directing Paul to a place he had not thought about going, got in his way from going to two cities in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and he sailed across the strait and made his way into Macedonia, preached the gospel to a woman he'd never heard of. God opened her heart to receive the gospel, and she received the gospel. Same thing happened with you. You might not think it did, but that's exactly what happened to you. Her testimony is your testimony. Later on in Acts 16, God opens the heart of a jailer, a Roman jailer, Paul, who's confined Paul and Silas to prison. God opens his heart. Lydia and her family believed, the jailer and his family believed, and the church began meeting in Lydia's house. We know that from Acts chapter 16, verse 40. She opens her home and brings them in. The jailer was there, and he had a chance after Paul had been beaten and Silas had been beaten. He patched him up, dressed their wounds, and at least those two families with Paul and Silas are meeting in Philippi. When we read Philippians, we get other names. Another name of someone we get is named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. He becomes the church's messenger, maybe even been their pastor. And in Philippi, they sent him from Philippi once they knew, this is about 10 years later when Paul wrote Philippians, they knew he was in jail. He was rotting away in a Roman jail. His life was in danger. If he's found guilty, he's going to be killed. Well, they send him money, and they send him their prayers, and they send it through Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus makes his way from Philippi down into Rome, gives Paul this financial aid from the church, tells him we're praying for him. We also learn of two women who had a little dispute in Philippi. Things have never changed, really, have they? 2,000 years. Euodia and Syntyche. And these women, Paul sends back a letter in chapter 4, says, tell them to get along. You guys work stuff out. Mind funny how things never really change, do they? We always have that issue in the churches. Well, this is Paul's letter. So the Philippians loved Paul, and they sent him this aid. And now Paul sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter, writing to them, thanking them. It's a big thank you note is what it is. And it's filled with joy. And I want you to think about the joy part of this letter, especially this morning. So let me ask you a question. So you've been confined to your house, you know, that terrible place called your home. You've been confined there with those terrible people called your children in your home. And some of you have griped and said, this is terrible. We can't do this anymore. Can't do this anymore. Gotta go. We still have all of our freedoms, most of them anyway. We still got a pantry full of food. Your refrigerator's got food in it. Go out to the freezer and get all that deer sausage out, cook that up. We still got cars. Gas is at a cheap price. And if you had to write a letter to someone today, what would the first paragraph be? We're in hell. This is horrible. The news media is terrible. You know, while you're watching it on your cable channels, flipping buttons, going back and forth. My life has never been worse. Paul is sitting in jail. He could lose his life and he knows it. He's about to he's appealed his case to the emperor. A Christian emperor? No. That madman named Nero. Go look him up if you don't know much about Nero. Reigned from AD 54 to 68. It was a whack job. And got worse as his reign went on in Rome. Hated Christians. And Paul's going to appeal his case to him. Paul knows I could die. If the Roman emperor gives him up to the Jews, they want to kill him. He's chained to a guard. Imagine your life at home and, you know, in the quarantine. Imagine his life in a jail cell. By the way, he's chained to a guard. Chained to a guard. How bad would that be? Imagine being chained to your loved one. I mean, if I'm going to be chained to anybody, I'm going to want it to be my wife. But even then, I mean, come on. Where is she? I'm talking on her behalf. I would love it every moment of all the time. Speaking for her. So this is Paul. This is where Paul is. I don't remind you of your situation so that you can relate to Paul, because none of us can. We're so far outside of where Paul was. Yet the tone of his letter is filled with joy. And the opening paragraph is not, man, I am chained to this stinky Roman soldier who hates me. I'm sick of going to sleep and being awakened by him. His breath is horrible. The chains are driving. I've got, my skin is all raw from the metal chains. I can't sleep at night. You guys pray for me. Pray that God delivers me out of this place. Never in here. And you might expect that. I would have written that probably, but not Paul. It's nothing but joy. He opens it up as all his letters do, introducing himself, Paul and Timothy. He's with Timothy. He says, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy had been with Paul and Silas when they started the church in Philippi. And so for them to open this letter and say, Paul and Timothy. Timothy, 10 or so years later is when this is being written, after the church was founded. Timothy, that right-hand man of Paul. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to note that word bondservants. Some of your translations will just say servants. And that's quite simply a very liberal translation to call them servants, because the Greek term is slave. It's doulos. It's not diakonos, which means servant. It's doulos. It's slave. There's a huge difference between being a slave and being a servant. See, slaves have no rights. They're owned. A slave is owned. A servant comes and goes as he or she pleases. But see, that distinguishes between many who call themselves Christians today, doesn't it? Some take what they want from the Bible and get rid of the rest. Some serve Christ as they feel the necessity. Others are compelled. Slaves are owned. Servants are hired. Slave is bound to obey everything his master gives him at all costs. Servants pick and choose. Paul and Timothy, Paul denotes himself as not one who picks and chooses, but a slave. A slave doesn't demand from God, as servants tend to. Well, I can't do that. I'm not working like that. I'm not working under those. I'm not going to believe in election. A slave is owned. They have no say to their owner. Slaves have no perceived rights to demand. Servants demand their rights. We're Westerners. We live in the United States. We're entitled. We have rights. You will not violate my rights. We have a hard time moving from being Americans to being Christians. They don't go together. They don't go well together. It goes a lot better a person who's lived under a communist regime, who comes to know Christ. They understand service to Christ. I have found, because I go to Romania and help with some missions work over there, these people had come out of communism. They have given their lives to Christ as they lived, having given their lives to their government. But not we Westerners. We pick and choose. Too often we're servants, not slaves. I want you to note that about that word. Just in the introduction, Paul and Timothy, slaves. Of who? Of themselves? You see, you're going to be a slave to something. When you call yourself a servant of God, you have become a slave to yourself. Doing what you want to do, they are slaves of Christ Jesus. The letter is written to all the saints. I want you to note that the word saints, the Greek word is hagios. It means holy ones. And if you grew up Roman Catholic, then you know that saints are those who did something, usually done a miracle or two or three in their life, and the church canonizes them later on in hindsight as they were a saint because they did this and they did that and they did this. The Bible, throughout, it's the most popular word for what we call Christians in the New Testament. Or it's one of them anyway, is the word saints. What is a saint? Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Christians. In fact, Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Saints is used over 60 times. Other words are like brethren. That doesn't mean we have to stop calling each other Christians. But you have to admit today, in our world today, Christian is very loosely defined, is it not? Someone asks you, you're Christian, say, well, I'm a slave of Christ, and see how that goes. But do it anyway. You either are or you're not. They're writing to the saints, and they're the saints that are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Overseers and deacons. It's interesting that this is the only letter that Paul writes in the New Testament where he addresses overseers and deacons. Isn't that interesting? Only time. He mentions them in 1 Timothy in what's called one of the pastoral epistles, and he tells them what the character traits are to be of the overseers and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. He mentions the character traits of the overseers in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. But this is the only place where Paul addresses the church and the elders and deacons. I say elders and deacons. The word for overseer in the Greek text is episkopos. It's where we get the word episcopal or bishop. Older translations say bishops. What they do is seen by the word that we use in English, overseers. They oversee. What is an elder? We call them elder or presbyteros, or overseers or pastors. They're all synonymous terms. Overseers, elders, pastors, they're all synonymous. And what do? We oversee the church. It's our job to oversee, including the overseers and the deacons. That would be those who are the diakonos, those who hold an office in the church of service to the church. We are all deacons in the sense that we all serve in Christ's church, but there's an office, a specific office for those with the character qualities, the character traits that fit it. We serve in the office. We have deacons at our church. We have overseers at our church. In recent years, just in our own practice, we all do exactly the same thing. You can't tell a deacon, now you can't oversee the church. In fact, we all oversee the church, don't we? We watch who comes in our doors. I've had some people come up through the years, they're saying, hey, that person over there, you see them? Yeah, yeah. Are they visiting? Yes, and I know them, and you need to keep your eye on them. I do? What'd they do? How bad are they? Well, we knew them at our last church. And, well, you just need to watch them. Okay. I'll do that. You watch them. We'll watch them. We don't want wolves among the sheep. We all oversee, but it's my job to oversee. I get paid to oversee. One of the specific jobs of overseeing a church is who do we allow as members in this church? It really might be one of the main functions of the overseer or overseers. It's plural here. Who do we allow to become members? And who do we kick out and revoke their membership? And why? These are the ones that lead and serve in the church. Now, I want you to know here, he doesn't speak of them. He uses the word in the New American Standard Bible as including. But the word is together with, or with. He doesn't send the letter to the overseers and deacons and say, now you guys read this to the church and make sure it's all settled. He speaks of them together with. They're all one. The reason I say that is this. Overseers and deacons in a church, pastors, we are not your boss. How about that? I've had twice in the last 3 days, you know, people very kindly refer to me, hey, there's the boss. That's okay if you're joking around, but I am not the boss. I'm not your boss, and if you don't like what I say, you can come up and tell me. You're not the boss of me. The pastor is not the boss. We are not over anyone. The unique thing about pastors in a church is that we're the servant leaders. Servant leaders. That goes together. It's kind of hard to define. You are to humbly submit yourself to the leaders of the church. But I have no power over you. If you are choosing to live your life in your own way, in your own sinful way that we know about, then we are to lovingly call you out on that, try to bring you to repentance. If you continue to refuse to live in accordance with Christian principles and not live in your sin, or continue to live in your sin, then we are to show you the door. But it is together with, it's a strange inclusion here, but possibly the overseers, I'm surmising this, the overseers of the church had approved the money going from the church to Paul in prison, and the deacons probably gathered that money from the church. They gave it to Epaphroditus, he took it to Paul, Paul sent him back, and Paul is now thanking all of them together. Essentially, that's what's going on in the introduction. See, isn't that amazing? You're so happy you came today. Why? Because that's what you did. You read Philippians early and you said, why did he include overseers and deacons? I know you didn't. But I have to pick it all out. I get to. So this is, he knows his audience. It's the saints and the leaders in the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his typical greeting, wishing them grace, which is unmerited favor. You don't deserve anything from God, and yet God gives you forgiveness and blesses you on top of it. Grace to you. More of it. And peace. This peace is what we all seek. I love to preach on peace. I've learned through the years to really enjoy preaching on peace because it's what we all are after. We want peace. We want peace in the. We want peace with God, and we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We want peace with God. We want peace with each other, don't we? We want peace with our neighbors, our spouses, our children. Our lives are in an uproar when we're not at peace with each other. Think about that. You come to work in a bad mood maybe, or you have a difficult day because you fought with someone you loved. You had a disagreement. We want peace with all. We want to be able to agree to disagree with people that we'll never actually agree with. We want peace. Paul wishes it. And I want you to note just one thing here. Grace and peace to you. The word from is important here, believe it or not. It's from God our Father. And notice he doesn't say, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one from, Why? Why is that important? Because they're one. And this is the distinguishing feature of Christianity over and against all the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Islam. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is God. There isn't God the Father and God the Son as two distinct gods. There's one God who manifests himself, who eternally exists, I should say, as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, I'm gift sending you this from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's from God our Father, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus isn't the Father. Jesus is the Son. God the Father, God the Son. This is where grace and peace come from. Now, how would you like it if I wrote you a letter and said, hey, I'm sitting here with Tim Tebow. And he says, hello. I mean, maybe you didn't even know Tim Tebow. I think he's a pretty cool guy. I wish I looked like him. Who doesn't? Neat guy, good man, good evangelist for the Lord. Hey, I'm with Tim Tebow. He says, hello. You might say, hey, he's with Tim. He knows Tim. To send greetings, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if God has said, Paul, send those people my greeting. Send them my grace and my peace. To where the Philippians might say, hey, he knows God. He sent us a greeting in God's name. He says, I thank my God. Again, as I said earlier, he's not saying, boy, it's been a rough couple of years. I spent 2 years down in Caesarea where they kept me and wanted to kill me, and then I had that long, terrible trip across the Aegean Sea, and we got shipwrecked, and we had to live on Malta for a few months, and finally made, boy, it's been harrowing. And this Roman jail is terrible. He doesn't say that. He just starts off with, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you were all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's look at this. I'm thanking God, all remembrance of you. Paul is sitting in jail, and maybe the only thing he has to bring him this great joy, he doesn't write this way to the Galatians, who brought him great sadness and frustration. But with the Philippians and the Thessalonians, when Paul thought of these people, he was filled with joy. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time he remembers. You have people like that? I hope it's the people in this church. Hope you know enough people to where you remember them. I can tell you that I have, there's many people that are here now, all of you that are here that I know well, and many that have gone, maybe they've moved, passed on into in death. I remember them with great fondness, and I wish to be with them. I wish they were back here. I wish we were all together. And I know that day is coming, don't you? One of my favorite songs is from the 80s, actually, from a group called DeGarmo and Key. How many of you know who DeGarmo and Key were? Three of us. Okay. Four, five. All right. Well, really? I mean, of all the 80s junk Christian music, these guys were in. Anyway, one of their songs is called Family Reunion. Download it. Family Reunion by DeGarmo and Key. And he's just talking about, or they are just talking about the gathering of believers in heaven when we all get there. We sing a hymn, or we haven't here yet. We will. Doug sing it. When we all get to heaven. How many of you know when we all get to heaven? You grew up a good Baptist like me. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. I'm going to sing the next one. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Very nice. That's the longing. I'm thinking, we're all going to be together. We're all going to be together. And it's going to be wonderful. And Paul is completely away from these people. He's thinking of them, and he just has this smile on his face. I thank my God for for all of you and every remembrance of you. What does he do in verse 4? He's always offering prayer with joy. Again, he's not in any kind of depression. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. You have people you think about like that? You're praying for them, you're apart from them, or maybe you're with them. You're just always thinking of them with joy. Now stop right there. You might be thinking, no, I don't have anybody like that. Everyone I know has hurt me. Not everyone that I thought of in a great way has always treated me right, and it's kind of muddied the waters of my feelings for them. Get over that. Get past that. You've done that to others. Remember the good. Remember what you shared. Too often, we as humans, we think of the bad. Remember the bad. Sometimes it takes years to forget all the bad. Ask God to help you accelerate through that. Remember the good, always with every prayer. In your every prayer for people, with joy. Praying for them with joy. And you know, the reason I think this is beautiful and wonderful, and for many reasons, number one, or first of all, foremost, is that it's an apostle. And if this is the way an apostle prays, then I think it's a great challenge for us to think of this. To think of a great man like Paul. This is what a great man does. Or a great woman who's confined. And everything that could be wrong is wrong. But this is what they do in spite of it. And what's he so happy about? Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel. Underline that phrase in your Bible. Keep it there. The word for participation is the word where we also get fellowship. It's a word that means sharing. In view of your fellowship in the gospel, or your sharing in the gospel. You see, the gospel is something that you hear, yes. What is the gospel? Well, the bad news is that you're a sinner. And the gospel, good news is that you can be forgiven of your sins by believing in Jesus Christ, putting your trust in Jesus Christ. The bad news was that you're in bad shape. The good news is you can be forgiven for your sins. That's the gospel. But there's also, once you learn this wonderful and amazing truth, there's a participation that we're given the privilege to share in. Paul is happy with these Philippians because they didn't just receive the gospel and hear it. They have put it to use. They're sharing with him and what he's doing in view of your participation in the gospel. The gospel is not something just to be heard and received, but something to participate in. There's a lot of things you can do with the gospel. Many folks are trying to figure out, how am I ever going to share the gospel? I'm too scared to approach a stranger, and I don't know enough to answer all their questions. That's normal. That's normal. A lot of people beat themselves up and hear sermons that beat them up and tell them, you got to be more bold. Go get in somebody's face. Go knock on somebody's door. That's not really natural. And the Bible never tells us to go do those things. There are many works out there that can be done that God has put out there for us. Maybe more fitting of your personality and your range of courage, of who you might talk to. How you might participate in the gospel. We've got a table out there where we've given you the opportunity to bring canned goods. It doesn't cost you a whole lot. I mean, how much is a canned good anyway? You take a few cans of corn at the back of your pantry that you've decided you no longer need nor want. Or some Vienna sausages. You remember those things? I lived through those things. I mean, are those even edible? Pull those, yeah, we'll give those to the poor. They don't care. Regardless, you're participating in the gospel that way. You bring it to church. Or maybe you go out of your way and you go spend a bunch of money and bring that to the church. Or maybe you sign up, which we'll have in 2 weeks, in the blood van out here. Maybe you'll give your blood. You say, well, I'm not good at that. It just hurts for 3 weeks. It's no big deal. You're such a baby if you can't let a little needle go into your vein. Let that metal thing sit there and watch your blood pump, 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 pump. That's good stuff. Some of the manliest men in this church through the years have fainted. It's just so funny. I love to remember that. See, upon all remembrance of them. These are ways we can participate. Share the gospel. Live the gospel. Bring food for the needy. Pass out tracts if you need to. Give your blood. Paul loved and was filled with joy because these people, he looked back and goes, you people are full of participation in the gospel. From the first day until now. Paul was there on the first day. First day when that church got started. He knows who they are. They didn't just walk to the front of a church at an altar call, get their Polaroid taken, tacked up on a tack board, and fit. When's the last time you went to a church? You go into a church and they've got all the statistics on the board. Last Sunday, 368 people. Baptisms performed, 100, or it's usually 10,362. More people than have ever come to the church, but how many people? They've got all these statistics. That's not for us to worry about. It's not, we don't notch our guitar, as it were. That's God's work. We like to take credit for God's work when it's God's work. But Paul, this first day he saw people come to know Christ, he saw it happen. He doesn't rattle off how many. He just knows that the group has increased from the first day until now. And he's filled with joy praying for them in that regard. Verse 6, for I am confident, he says, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He who began the good work. Folks, this means all Christians. He's talking specifically to the Philippians. He who began a good work in you. Notice that he doesn't say, you who began the good work in yourself. He doesn't say that, does he? I really have been praying for you since that day that you accepted the gospel. Since you accepted Christ. Since you invited Jesus into your heart. Phrases that are nowhere found in the New Testament, by the way. No, he says, I am confident because of your participation in the gospel that he who began the good work in you, that is God, God begins the work and God completes the work. Note that. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. Not might. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He had the beginning. He's got the end. And let me add, he's got the middle too. Doesn't he? See, God has performed good works in advance for us. They're all out there for us to perform. Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that were done in advance for us. We get to do the good works that are already done? Yep. You do. That's the interim. The beginning, the end. And what's the end, by the way? The end, the day of Christ Jesus, the second coming of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 speaks of the Christian's judgment. Now, our judgment was had on the cross. The judgment for us was had on the cross. There is no judgment for you and me when we die because we've already been judged. When were we judged? When Jesus died on the cross. When we connected ourselves by faith to that death on the cross, our sins were judged. They're gone. There's no sins to judge. Isn't that wonderful? That's the greatest news you'll ever hear. That's done. So what's our judgment? We're going to face the Lord Jesus. And he's going to ask us something along the lines of, Lance, here's what I gave you. What did you do with it? Here's what I gave you. What did you do with it? I want to be spent for the gospel. Do you? I want my tank to be empty for the gospel. One of my heroes, name's Ravi Zacharias. You may know him. Great apologist and a man from India. He's on his deathbed. He's only 73 years old, some cancer in his spine. And I think of what he's done in my life. He travels the world defending the gospel. He's one of the best apologists of our age. Really a mighty man of God, a very humble man of God. I love Ravi Zacharias. And I was reading the latest news this morning, or at least what I think was the latest news this morning. And I just got sad, and I thought, I got motivated. I get to preach today. I get to open the Word of God and preach again. I'm going to give it everything I've got. I'm going to hit everything I can come up with because it's all wonderful and it's good news, and I want to give everything I've got, and when it's all over, I want to be spent. And at the end of my life, I want to be spent. I want to give everything I've got to it. Motivation. In that interim, God started it, God will complete it, and in the middle, I'm doing with what God has given me. All glory to Him, He's given me privileges, abilities, even gifts. So that when I face Him at the Bema seat, the judgment seat, not for whether I go to heaven or hell, but with what I've been given. What have you been given that you're using? That God will ask you, what did I give you? Did God give you an exorbitant amount of money? And are you using it for yourself or for His glory and His eternal kingdom? Did God give you the ability to sing, to write, to evangelize? Some people have this amazing desire, and I think it's the actual gift of evangelism, where they just have to tell everybody. They're obnoxious to the rest of us, but they're gifted by God. Others have the ability to teach, to serve behind the scenes, to administrate. Whatever it is you can do, and by the way, judge it by what you love to do. What do I love to do? Do it for the Lord. Maybe God has given you an exceptional Jackson, pitching arm. You've got this God-given ability to pitch, to throw a ball. Now you can minimize that and say, oh, big deal, throwing a ball. But if it's an ability that not all have, and you love to do it, you do it to the glory of God. Because people interview people who throw a ball really, really hard. And they have this platform. I mentioned one a minute ago, same as Tim Tebow. They're given a platform to give glory to God. One of the athletes that always impressed upon me as a kid was Herschel Walker. This amazing running back from the 80s and went to Georgia and then played for the greatest team in the history of the world, the Dallas Cowboys. And every time he was interviewed, he gave glory to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I was a kid. I thought, here's this muscular Hulk who can run with a ball and run really, really fast. That gave him a platform to give glory to God. God began the work, and God will complete the work. You're not going to lose what He began along the way, unless He never actually began it. And on the day of Christ Jesus, you will stand before God. Herschel Walker, I gave you all this amazing talent. What did you do with it? Lance Waldie, I gave you this gift. I allowed you to be healthy. I gave you an education. What did you do with it? What's He going to ask you? And will you be ashamed? Or are you looking forward to that? Paul was confident that the Philippians would be perfected or would be finished, that God would perfect it at the end. He didn't warn them like I'm warning as a preacher. That's why I was so joyful. Verse 7, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, in my innards, he's saying. You're there in my, and I can't forget you, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers. Again, that's the word for fellowship. You're sharing of grace with me. Note the three things here. You are with me in my imprisonment. They're not there in jail. And yet, because they have connected themselves with Paul through their own prayers and through the money they sent. Folks, when you send money to Christ's church, I'm going to have to pause there. When you send money, some of you are going, wait, what? When you send money. You have no idea what that means because you've never done it. And furthermore, some of you are going, and I never will. Shame on you. Are you not happy? Joyful over the God-given gifts that He's given you? Oh no, now He's talking about money. Let me pound on the pulpit too. And just offend everyone. Folks, if you can't dig deep into your pocketbook, if you can't dig deep, of course now it's just click, 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 touch a button. If you can't do that, you have to ask yourself, how thankful am I actually for what God has actually given me? You know, it doesn't hurt me to teach. I love to teach. I love to study, and so I've got something to say. It's really not a sacrifice. But giving money is always a sacrifice, is it not? Especially when I know I could spend it elsewhere. Singing, if you know how to sing, it's not a sacrifice to sing. You love to get up, put a microphone in front of your face, and show everyone how wonderful and beautiful you are. That's what Doug does every week. You enjoy that. That's why Doug is always grooming himself, making himself. What is the sacrifice? The sacrifice is giving what you own to God's work, to the church of Jesus Christ. This is participating with what Jesus is doing. Participation. Paul, in view of your participation, they sent him a bunch of money. In fact, we learn from other passages that they did it three times. To a guy in jail, not even active in ministry anymore. No doubt the elders and deacons would have sat around going, well, should we send money to someone in jail or to someone who's actually out there spreading the gospel? That's what we would do, isn't it? Well, it's kind of confined there. They want to participate with those who are spreading the gospel. That's why we associate ourselves with other missionaries. That's why you pay money to this church to help the ministries from this church, myself included. So he was praising them for their, not only for their participation in the gospel, you are participating in my imprisonment, but also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The word for defense in the Greek text is apologia. We say, you make an apology. And usually we're trying to say, I'm sorry for something. But the Greek term means to defend something. That's what the word apologetics means. When you study apologetics, you're studying the defense of the gospel. You're defending what someone is saying is wrong. No, you're wrong. That's what Ravi Zacharias is. It's what men like Norman Geisler were, and Josh McDowell, if you know some of these names, William Lane Craig, apologists. They're not only participating in his imprisonment, they're also defending the gospel and confirming the gospel. To defend it is to put an end to the bad arguments. No, that can't be right because this, this, and this. You can't prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. Oh, yes, I can. There were eyewitnesses, hundreds of them. And my life will never be the same as a result. In the confirmation of the gospel, you're showing people. I have people all the time. Hey, can you help me with this? I believe it, but I need to know why I believe it. Okay, here's confirmation. Let me show you in the Bible that confirms your belief. This is what they're participating in. They're participating with those who are spreading it. They're participating in defending the gospel. They're participating in confirming the gospel. Everything is about the gospel. He says, you are partakers of me with grace. Or you are partakers of grace with me. Partaking of grace. Sharers of God's grace. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with affection. That, again, that word for the innards. I have this deep affection for you based on Christ Jesus. I love you. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want so bad. I'd rather be there with you than here. And he brings God as his own witness. I'm not lying. I'm not flattering you, he's saying. In the final three verses, I want you to note how he prays. And this I pray. And by the way, let me read verses 9 to 11 and then show you that verse 11, it's all predicated or based on verse 11. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, some passages or some translations don't translate that properly and say where the fruit of righteousness produces this. It just simply says the fruit of your righteousness is producing this, but it's all predicated in the verb tense in verse 11. I know you're talking about verb tenses, Lance, and you've had us for 45 minutes. You really? Yes, I believe in you. I believe you're still with me. Having been filled, he's saying, I know that you're going to do what I'm praying because having been filled, verse 11, with the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is that which is right. If there's fruit in your righteousness, then everyone sees you're a righteous person because your lifestyle exudes your righteousness. And he's saying, you have already been, it's a past tense verb, a perfect tense verb, which means it's something done in the past with ongoing effects. That's the perfect tense. It's also the passive voice. Having been filled. You didn't do it yourself. The passive voice means someone or something else did it to you. Having been filled. That was done in the past for you and to you, with ongoing results, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now that I know, that's what he says, you have that, let me tell you what I'm praying for. I pray that your love may abound more and more. You see, you can't pray for the unbeliever's love to abound more and more. First of all, the word love is agape. It's not an affectionate love. Love is a choice when you use the word agape. It's volitional. I choose to love you. You're not lovable, but I will love you. It's an action. It's a verb. And Paul is saying, all of this that precedes it, I'm so joyful over you. And now, knowing that you've been filled with the fruit of righteousness, my prayer now is that that agape in your life, that love, may abound still, not just more, but he says more and more. More and more means we're growing. Remember, he who began a good work in us here. Think about the date or roundabout time, year, era that you were saved. Some of you know the moment. Some know around about time. When you were saved. And then think of where you are today. Who you are today. How you've grown. One of the ways that we know if we've grown is to determine how much more loving we are today than we were back then. Now again, I'm not talking about affection. It's easy to love anyone who loves you back. How have you been able to love your enemies? How have you been able to love the unlovely? How have you been able to love your spouse through the years more and more in a more selfless way? This is Paul's prayer. This is the way we must pray for each other. When you ask me, Lance, how can I pray for you? I never want to be too spiritual and start quoting verses to you, but this is what I would quote. Also, along with Colossians 1:10, it says essentially the same thing. Pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. In real knowledge. That's one word in Greek. Epigenosis. We get the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. It's the Greek word for to know. Add the epi in front of it, and it's intense knowledge. It's intimate knowledge. The Bible, stay with me on this, because it's a beautiful word. Epigenosis. God knows everyone, doesn't he? We know that. God knows everyone. Because he's all-knowing and he created all people. The passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, you remember there's those that are knocking on the door? And Jesus says, "Depart from me, I don't know you." You say, wait a minute. How can Jesus, being God, not know everyone? He uses the word gnosis. But in other passages in the New Testament, when Paul's talking about the relationship the Christian has with their God, he uses the word epigenosis. You see, it's one thing to know someone's name. It's another thing altogether to have intimate knowledge of someone. It's even used for sexual love, where Adam knew his wife. A euphemism for the sexual intimacy. When it's used of God with his people, it's God saying, I know everyone, but you are my children. You are the ones I have foreknown from before the foundation of the world. You I had in the palm of my hand before Genesis 1:1. You I had your names and all the little wheat seeds that I was going to throw out into the field that would grow up and be my people. Intimate knowledge. And Paul is saying, I want your love to grow more and more in real knowledge, in true intimacy. There's knowledge and there's real knowledge. How do you get real knowledge? Well, my answer is usually, read God's word. Allow God's spirit. Remember, God began a good work in you. We'll complete it. It's this interim area here where we are. We're growing in our love and our real knowledge. Things that matter. Paul's prayer, it's my prayer for you, by the way. I pray for everyone in this church every week, And usually this is the passage I pray for. I rattle off your names and I will say, Lord, as I did this week, Lord, my prayer for the church of Harvest Bible Church and every name that I will mention hereafter, God, will be that their love will abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And I always hear God saying, then go tell them about my word, Lance. Give them the food that brings them to a deeper knowledge of who I am. Not only real knowledge, but all discernment. Discernment is the ability to distinguish what's good and what's bad. See, you're not going to be able to do that if you're not reading God's word. You're going to hear bad doctrine. You might listen to Joel Osteen on TV and go, that was a good sermon. It's not. Even if he says something that can be right from time to time, that's the lure. Well, he said something right. Well, doesn't the devil say things that are right all the time? Did the devil, when he talked to Jesus in Matthew 4, he's quoting Scripture. What is a true prophet? It's always right. The only way a preacher can always be right is if he is preaching from the Word that is always right, that never changes. And why does it never change? Because the God who gave it never changes. That's the prayer. Lord, don't let them fall prey to the ridiculousness out there. Verse 10, not only that your love abounds more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, it's so that you will be able to approve the things that are excellent. To approve is a word used for metals and how you made metals pure. Want them to be able to have two things in front of them, 10 things in front of them, and approve that which is right, the things that are excellent. I want them to be able to know what's excellent and what's evil. We live in a world where people don't know. We call bad good, good bad. We say that God is all loving, and God is all loving. And yet, there is a hell. Hard to reconcile how people go to hell. And you think, well, doesn't God love everyone? That's why people like Rob Bell have come out with their own version of the Bible that says there is no hell. Because if God is all loving, there can't be a hell. And yet there is a hell. You think, does God love people in hell? God displayed his love to all, but his intimate knowledge is with his children, whom he brings to himself. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws that person, enables them to believe in me. The grace of God. We are able to approve what's right and what's wrong. The teachers, the preachers, the situations. That's Paul's prayer. That you'll be able to approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless. That word sincere is a word that's a strange word when you're coming across in the Greek text. It means the sun or tested by the sun. You ever bought something and maybe the light wasn't so good and you got home and you put it in your living room or you put it wherever and you go, and no matter which way you turn your head, it's not quite as nice as it was when you saw it. Or maybe you're on Amazon and you see a pair of shoes or clothes or something and you bring it, yeah, it looks pretty good. It gets to your house and you're going, no. This is going back. In fact, it was used if you were a vendor and you wanted to sell a piece of pottery to someone in the New Testament, in first century, if there were cracks in it, just fill them with wax and paint over it and show it to someone in the dim light. Paul is saying, no, I want you to be able to see everything with the full light. Be able to hold up something and say, no, there's cracks in it. That's his prayer for them. That's how I'm asking you to pray for me. That's how I pray for you. We pray for each other, that we would know the things that are excellent, so as to be sincere and blameless. He doesn't say I'm asking that you be sinless, but blameless. That you don't do anything that would jeopardize your Bema seat judgment with God. There's a great story. We looked at it recently in 1 Samuel chapter 25 with David and Abigail. And David was very upset, and he wanted to go kill this man named Nabal. And he set out, saddle up, men, put your swords in your sheath. Let's go kill this guy. And he said, may God do to me and ever more so much worse if I don't kill every man in that village. Abigail hears about it. She makes her way to David and his men. Don't do this, Lord. And she says something along the lines of, why would you jeopardize your own monarchy, your own kingship by murdering these people.
Don't do it, David.
David listens to her. He realizes, I can't go. I can't be the king of Israel and have murdered all these men out of anger. This is what it means to be blameless. No skeletons in your closet. So his prayer for them, again, that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And then again, he's saying, all of this is true because you have been filled with righteousness. God filled you with it all. You've got the fruit of it. My ability to pray for you that these things be true are predicated on the fact that I know you've been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, and it is to the glory and praise of God. Now, let me say something about the glory and praise of God. There are many people who do good things. They show the fruit of righteousness. And you say, that's great. They're good people. But there's two motivations for doing those things. A, to the glory of God. B, to the glory of yourself. Paul is praying for them that we work our works, that we do our deeds, that we do the fruits of righteousness unto the glory of God. Are you getting married, maybe? Get married to the glory of God, not for your own satisfaction and happiness. Do you have this job offer and this job offer? Which would be great in this economy, wouldn't it? Take the job that is unto the glory of God. Come to church and worship to the glory of God. Judge the sermon to the glory of God, not to your satisfaction. Get along with people you don't necessarily like to the glory of God, to the praise of His glory. Folks, if we live to the glory of God, I mean, how much better can you do than that? Every pitch you throw from a pitcher's mound, every sermon you preach, every toilet you clean, every bottom you clean up of a baby, your own children, you ladies, you mamas who have served so faithfully, those little snot-nosed, ungrateful children that grow up and you don't get your thank you until they're mamas. And then they realize, wow, she's a good mama. Are you doing it for that day? Or are you doing it in your service to the glory of God? Folks, I say this because I am a pastor. I am a pastor and I want fruit in my flesh. I want everyone to hear it, respond to it, fill the pews, go out in the world. I want all these things. And when I don't get it, I get depressed. I confess that to you. I get depressed. I want to see the fruits of my labor. Don't you? I mean, who wants to work and not see any fruit for what they've done? And then I have to come back to reality and say, Lance, are you doing this to notch your guitar? Are you doing this to put another number up on the tack board at the church? Or are you doing it simply for the glory and praise of God? Are you content to know He is your only audience and being faithful to Him is all that matters? That's a tough one, isn't it? Is it for you? Faithfulness to the end. This is Paul's prayer for the people that brought him great joy. This is my prayer for you. Always has been, always will be. When you ask me, how can I pray for you? None of you ever have to ask me that again. And you can. I'm going to say this is what I need. I need my love to increase. I need my ability to discern whether we should meet or not meet during a coronavirus pandemic. I need discernment on whether to do this or that. Please pray for me. I need the ability to deal with the people who say, attaboy, Lance, with those who say, you shouldn't have done that, Lance. And they're all over, and there's all those in the middle. Pray for my wisdom. I'll pray for yours. Why? Because we love each other in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray. Lord, may our love increase. May it abound more and more. Even for each other, myself is not necessarily a lovable person, that we would learn to love each other even more because it's a volitional choosing to love. And yet I pray that we would be more lovable I pray for the ability to discern right from wrong, truth from error. I pray, Lord, that our love for you would grow in the knowledge of who you really are, not who we want you to be. I pray for our service to you that would be described and descriptive of a slave, not as a servant. We're not hired, we've been bought. We're owned by you. May our lives show that we are 100% sold out to you. You began a good work in us, Lord. If I pray scripturally, I know you're going to complete it. And so I thank you for that assurance that it will be completed. I pray that because I live in the interim, that we live in the interim, that we would bring glory and honor to you in everything we do and the fruits of our righteousness, that it would be for your glory, not ours, ever. And that when it is, you would remind us that we would repent and that we would live for your glory. This we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you as you live out the fruit of your righteousness today.